As Pastor Caleb walks down, he has a clipboard that is our sign-up sheet for our Thanksgiving meal on two Sundays, November the 11th. This is a church-wide meal for us to gather and praise God for all he's given to us over this past year. So that's a sign-up sheet for food. So the Burks have it. They're passing it back. It's going to get to the back. It's going to go across. It's going to come up. Somewhere over here, probably Dwayne's going to get it halfway through my sermon. He's going to pass it over here. It's going to end up over here, and I'm going to pick it over here at the end of the sermon, right? We got it? Okay, good. Good. One person has it. Ready to go. Luke chapter 6, please. And then I want you to pray with me, and I mean that. I don't want you just to listen. I want you to be engaged in a prayer that I'm going to pray here. And so let's pray together now. Father God, if we owned everything in this creation, we couldn't give you a gift that matched the gift you gave to us. And so we just start by saying thank you. Your love is so amazing that it does demand my soul, does demand my life, does demand my all. And I pray over the next several minutes as we listen to your word that how we listen to it, how we respond to it, how we engage with it, reflects the reality that we know that our life is something you deserve already because of your love for us. I pray how we listen reflects the fact that your love through Jesus Christ trumps anything our imaginations are going to wander to over the next several minutes. Father, we pray because we need you. We saw how much we needed you this week. It's evident. I pray that we pray because we desire you. Father, this morning I pray that in spite of me, you would take your word and work so that you would be praised. Because you deserve the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. God's people say, amen. In elementary school, I played a really simple game. And I assume most of you all play the same game. It's called the telephone game. Ring a bell? It's the kind of thing you have to do like when it's raining outside and the teacher needs to burn a bunch of time. And so the first person thinks of a phrase they want to pass along the school classroom. And they whisper it to the first person in line, and then that person takes the same phrase, not supposed to change it, what they heard, and pass it to the next person in line, and they pass it to the next person in line. And you go through the 20 kids in the classroom, and by the time you get to the front of the room, the last kid in the line is supposed to announce what the phrase they got at the end of the line. And invariably, they say some phrase that has nothing to do with what the first person said. And everyone just roars in laughter because that's the biggest, funniest thing that's happened all day long. And then we beg to do it again. Kids, those are the kind of things we did for entertainment before TVs got past the point where you had to like whack them to get them to work. It was a hard life. I know. 1,400 years before Jesus Christ walks on this earth in Israel, God gives the Ten Commandments to Israel. Mount Sinai. And they're a simple list of commandments that call people to holiness. Like, do this, don't do this. So, don't murder. I think, like, that's pretty clear what that means, right? Like, don't murder. Now, I know Jesus comes along and says, like, guys, you didn't even get the half of it, okay? Like, don't be angry. Don't lie. That's pretty simple. Don't covet what your neighbor has. I think we know what that means. And so he gives this list of 10 commandments of a call to holiness. But there's one commandment out of that 10 that more than the other 9 get a telephone game played with it. The fourth commandment simply says, you honor the Sabbath day, you keep it holy. You don't work. Now, honestly, I think that's a pretty simple statement. I mean, you honor the Sabbath day, you don't work. You work 6 days, you rest the seventh. Done. But generation after generation of the Israelites played a telephone game with the fourth commandment. It wasn't clear enough. There was some fuzziness, I guess. It wasn't as black and white as they wanted. And so generation after generation defined it, nuanced it, phrased it slightly differently, and kept on basically changing the commandment. To the point that when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, the sad reality was they lost the real meaning of the day. The real meaning of the day was for them to worship God and have rest. Yet what happened was they had heaped up so many other commands upon this day that the time that Jesus walks upon the scene is a day of burden. It's a day of legalistic do's and don'ts to make yourself right with God. So, on one side, you have a day that God creates for a day of rest to honor Him. 1,400 years of abusing it, skewing it, getting it wrong. Now you have a day of legalistic do's and don'ts that we're going to unpack in a few minutes. And then comes Jesus. Like, how is Jesus going to respond to a burdensome list of do's and don'ts? Like, how is Jesus going to respond to teaching that made a day on the calendar supreme, not the God who the day was supposed to worship? How is Jesus going to respond to a tradition that became more important than actually showing love to one another? I think you can see, like, we're headed for some conflict, aren't we? See, Luke 6 begins with the phrase, on a Sabbath. You read through the Gospels, and to me, doesn't say that Jesus did this, but it just seems like Jesus waits for the Sabbath to do some certain things. Like, it's like Sabbath morning, wakes up, he's like, okay, let's rock the boat a little bit. I'm going to go heal some people. Because he knows where the people are at. He knows where the people are struggling. We don't read it like on a ride of Friday, Jesus healed a bunch of people. It's always like on a Sabbath, something happened. Look at verse number 6. On another Sabbath. So what we have here is we have two narratives where Jesus does some actions on the Sabbath, that sacred day that has just become hijacked by legalism. What's going to happen is grace and legalism are going to collide. Now, in all honesty, I struggled this week. Not understanding the passage. The passage is actually kind of easy to understand. I struggled this week because I read a passage about a cultural battle that happened 2,000 years ago on a day that we don't even observe anymore. And there was so much of me as I read the passage over and over again that my heart broke because I said, I know I'm going to come into a building on Sunday and preach to people who had wretched weeks, who are grasping for hope, need encouragement, need conviction, and they don't want to listen for 40 minutes about what a bunch of people complained about on a day 2,000 years ago. What's going on here? We don't battle with Sabbath debates. I know that. I don't think any of you wrestled with what you did yesterday as far as doing too much because it was a Sabbath day. But the same wrestle between legalism and grace is something that we all struggle with. The day of the Sabbath was made for rest. And the sad reality is many of you need rest. It was a day that was made to worship God and just rest. And although we don't have a Sabbath day yesterday or a Sabbath day even today, we still need a Savior who gives rest. And so we're going to look at a passage and we're going to walk through the whole passage as it is. And then at the end, I want us to take a step back and we're going to say, okay, now what about you and me? Where are you and me in this passage? Where do you and me need rest that Jesus Christ offers? So just look at the passage. This is God's word. We walk through it. The Sabbath conflict in the fields that we have. So we have two conflicts about the Sabbath. One happens in a grain field. And in verse number 6, you have one that happens in a synagogue, in a congregation teaching the Bible kind of setting. So you have a Sabbath conflict in the grain field. Look at verse number 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain and rubbed them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day?" So Jesus and his disciples, I mean, this is just straight narrative. Jesus and his disciples go or walking through a grain field on a Sabbath. Why, I don't know. They were. And one of the disciples is hungry at least. And so as they walk by, there's a free snack right there. And so they grab some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, kind of break it apart, get to the grain and eat it. Oh, the travesty of this, all right? Like, how dare they do this? Anybody responding that way? Like, no. I mean, my only response is, that really doesn't sound that appealing, does it? Like, good thing I live in a day of McDonald's, because if that's what snack time was, I'd skip it all the time. I mean, all you get was a couple of pieces of grain. And before you think, well, they shouldn't be doing that because that's not their grain field. Actually, the Old Testament law allowed it. Deuteronomy literally says, you're walking through your neighbor's grain field, grab a little bit of grain, it's fine. I mean, don't pull out the combine and harvest it all. That's theirs. But love your neighbor enough to let them have a little bit. So although I don't read this and automatically say, how dare they do this? There's a group of Pharisees that had that exact same response, though. Now, the passage does not say. I'm just trying to push ourselves in the passage. The passage does not say why the Pharisees are there. Like, why are the Pharisees tailing behind Jesus and his disciples on a Sabbath day? I wonder. But they're ready to catch him. And the disciples reach out and grab some pieces of grain and they eat it. And the Pharisees flip out. Verse 2, their response, how dare they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath day? I mean, their Sabbath infraction sirens are going off in their head left and right now. How could they do this? You cannot believe this is just an open travesty. This is a blatant abuse of the law. How could they do this? So what's going on here? The charge has been put out in verse number 2. The Pharisees charged the disciples of Jesus of breaking God's law. Is that a big deal, breaking God's law? That's a massive deal. So we have the charge. They broke God's law. So we need to stop and say, okay, did they break God's law? Let's wrestle with it. So here's God's law. Let's go right back to God-given law, Exodus 10 commandments. Here's what he says. 6 days you shall labor and on all your work. But on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. You or your sons or your daughter, your male servant, your female servants, your livestock, or the sojourner within your gates. Like, that one kind of thought of a lot of everything. Like, you don't give me work. And then automatically I think, yeah, I don't have to do work, but so-and-so can do work for me. And 10 commandments cover that. Like, no one in your house is doing work. You can't hire somebody to do the work. You stop. And God graciously gives his people a gift of rest. Of just take the break. Now, in an agricultural society where you work every day to put food on your table because you can eat tonight, there's an aspect of trust there. I mean, they're not going to Walmart and picking up groceries for the week and they're okay. It's God, do you provide? But it's also saying, no, I'm going to provide. You trust me. I'll provide for you. This is a day for me. Now, that is the commandment that God gave. So you have this concept of don't work on the Sabbath day, but like, what does that mean? Now, I think honestly it means you don't work. But that wasn't clear enough for the Israelites. I mean, this is a big deal. I mean, you disobey the commandments. There's punishment involved in this. So I want to make sure I know where the line is. Like, can I go this far? Like, can I do this? Can I do this? Because I don't want to go over the line. Because over the line's like punishment from God. So where's the line? And what happened was year after year, generation after generation, they wanted to define that line more and more. The Jewish leaders, they had 39 clarifications about what included work. Reaping, threshing, winnowing, cooking, sowing, etc., etc., etc. And actually, that list wasn't good enough, and so that list began to morph into more clarifications of what work was. They literally, I call it a manual, they didn't have that word probably, they had a manual on what the Sabbath day was to do and not do. You think like tax code, USA tax code's like complex? It ain't got nothing on Sabbath day manual stuff. So here's some things you can't do. You cannot take more than 3,000 steps from your house on a Sabbath day. And this is before you got the little cool watches that count the steps for you. Like, you've got to count the 3,000 yourself. Go figure. And now, this is where it becomes even, like, crazier. Because, like, you can get away with these things. If the day before the Sabbath you took food from your house and you placed it 3,000 steps from your house, that now constituted your house. So you could do that 3,000, but then you can go farther. I also heard some people reading, like, you could put dirt in your pocket from your front yard and then walk and then dump the dirt out of your pocket, and now you've constituted your house, and now you get to go a little bit farther. Like, once you get to that point, like, isn't this something that makes you stop and think, okay, we might have missed something along the ways here, okay? You can toss something up in the air with one hand, but you cannot catch it with the other hand. You've got to catch it with this hand. Yeah, like, football games this afternoon would be really hard to do, okay? But you can't carry anything bigger than a dried fig. Like, who ever thought about that? Like, why the fig? Like, I'm assuming somebody said, like, I'm not going to lift anything heavy. And then the other person's like, well, if you're not going to lift anything, I'm more spiritual than you, so I'm not going to lift anything like this level. And then finally says, so I'm going to trump you all. I'm not going to lift anything bigger than a fig. I'm done. You're like, ladies, this is where it ended up to. Because you can't lift anything bigger than a fig, your jewelry can't weigh more than a fig. So literally, they would start having fig jewelry just to prove the point that their jewelry wasn't bigger than a fig. Okay, man, talk about saving money come birthday time. I mean, go on and get some dried figs. Look what I got you this year. I mean, it keeps going. You can't take a bath on the Sabbath day. Now, that might be like a little counterproductive, I think. But the concept was, if you're taking a bath, you might spill water onto the floor, and that would be washing the floor. And we all know washing the floor is work, so you can't do that. You can't carry a stick on the Sabbath day. Not because it's bigger than a dried fig. Hopefully you're not carrying a stick bigger than a fig. It's because the stick might fall a little bit and touch the ground, and that would turn the soil up, and that is plowing. And that's work. And we can't work on the Sabbath day. Okay, anybody ready to, like, just scream right now? Like, I can't do this? There's no way. So you have Jesus' disciples walking through a grain field, and hopefully they're not going over the 3,000 steps away from home. I mean, let's not even get to that. And they grab some grains, and they rub them, and they eat them. So they're guilty of harvesting, they're guilty of threshing, they're guilty of prepping food on the Sabbath day. They broke it. So please understand here. The disciples did not break the Ten Commandments. They broke a Jewish addition and tradition of the law. But the Pharisees are so confused, the two, by this point, that they're interchangeable. See, the Pharisees are in a dangerous place right now. They have lost sight of what is personal standard for holiness and application and what is God's commandment. Catch that? Because they say, it's not lawful to do this. But we've already showed what this is. This is the law. They're not breaking that. What they're doing is they're breaking the Jewish customs of laws. But for the Pharisees, it's one and the same. They have reached a point where their personal standard application of principles have become one and the same with God's law. That is dangerous. It's dangerous when thus says the Lord holds the same weight as thus says me. So how is Jesus going to respond to this? Like, I want to read verse number 3, and Jesus says, shut up, guys. You don't get it. He doesn't do that, okay? He's like, a little more, I don't know, gracious. Verse number 3. And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry?" Now, I still like that, though. It's a little back, like, haven't you, in your Bible reading, haven't you got to David yet? Because if you did, you would have got this one. "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those that were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone to eat but the priests. And he gave it to those who were with him also." Okay, so you have Jesus and he pushes them back and says, well, let's go to the Old Testament. And let's go to King David. David. I mean, that's a good example, right? Let's consider what David did. So he pushes them back to an event where David is fleeing from King Saul. King Saul's ready to get him. David's on the run. And in his rush, his haste to get away, he doesn't have provision. He is famished. His people are with him. His men are with him. And they are debilitated, hungry. And they come upon the temple. And in the temple, there are 12 loaves of unleavened bread that every week are baked and placed upon a golden table in the temple for the presence of God, the bread of presence. And then every Sabbath day, the old week-old bread would be taken away, new bread would be baked, put in this place, and then the priest, and only the priest, by law of God, only the priest, eat that bread. So here along comes David, he's begging for food, and the priest says, actually, the only food I got is the bread that only priests can eat. But then amazingly enough, that priest says, well, actually, if you guys are clean, ceremonial clean, I'll give you the bread. Okay, this is the part where, like, that is against God-given law. So this priest sees the human needs of individuals and allows human needs of individuals to trump ceremonial law. Now, please catch me. This is ceremonial law. This is not human need trumping moral law. This is not a case where, like, it's right to do a wrong kind of a concept. This is ceremonial, here's how we worship, this is temple practice kind of law. But he says human need in this event trumps this ceremonial law. So then push it into this day and age where Jesus is in a grain field. He said, okay, so if David can his human needs trump God-given ceremonial law, how much more can human need right now trump your man-made legalistic laws? We shouldn't even be having this debate. Now that should end it right there. But it doesn't. Actually, Matthew and Mark, you could read the same narrative account. Matthew and Mark add a little bit more that Luke doesn't add. Matthew goes a little bit step further, and Jesus continues talking after he says that phrase. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent? Like, this is one of those like light bulb moments. Like, wait a minute, if you're all about not working, haven't you ever considered for a second that the priests have a massive day of work every Sabbath? And that's okay? This is the point where the Pharisees' heads are just going like, phew. Whoa, I didn't think about that. It's a game changer. But he's like, look, people, you're missing the point. And then he quotes from Hosea. Okay, if you'd know what this quote meant from Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifices, you would not have condemned the innocent. This is what I'm about. It's more about compassion and making sure all your ceremonial little practices are right. It's more about mercy than making sure all your ceremonial practices are right. You are so caught up at where the line is that you missed where you were breaking the law of loving one another. Isn't that a law? Love one another? But they're so busy debating what they can and cannot do and what so-and-so across the street can and cannot do that they never actually considered the fact that they were breaking the commandment that God clearly said, you love your neighbor. Now we see it here from Matthew's account. The next passage is going to show it even more. Verse number five, Jesus actually says here, like, let me just trump it all. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Like, I control it. I rule over it. You want to make rules? It's about me anyway. But then we get to verse number 6, which is the second Sabbath conflict. And this time it's in the synagogue. And this is where you actually really see their conflict between having been right and doing all the right rules and ignoring loving each other really comes to the forefront. Verse number 6, on another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they could praise God. No, so they might find reason to accuse him. You see how low we got? This is low. You have a synagogue. You have Jesus, the Son of God, teaching the Word of God. And you have Pharisees and scribes that are more concerned about whether he's going to do a miracle or not, not so they could praise God, but they could call him out for being wrong. Okay. What's the point of a miracle? Like, Jesus does miracles to prove who he is. So he's going to do a miracle to prove who he is, and the Pharisees are going to tip to use the miracle to prove that he's not God. It doesn't work that way. It cannot work. But this is where their legalism had led them to. Being so consumed in their list of rules that they are blind to Jesus Christ right in front of them. Jesus knows their thoughts. He says to the man with the withered hand, come here and stand, and he arrives and goes and stands in the middle. My heart breaks right now. So here's a man. Dr. Luke tells us it's the right hand that's withered. That's like the very doctor thing to say. I mean, it's a hand. It's withered. Which one? Luke wants to know. It's the right hand withered. So you have a crippled hand. It doesn't function. Just putting yourself in his shoes here for a second. You have a guy who most likely had a hard time working. It's an agricultural society. You need your hands. So most likely, he either had to live through begging or doing some odd job here and there to eke by a sustenance. In a day and age where deformity was automatically assumed that God was judging you, a deformed hand would have been viewed as judgment from the hand of God because of sin. So this man most likely knew what it meant like to walk down the street and have the condescending looks of people give him the eye to say, you must have done something wicked for God to do that to you. And now Jesus puts him in the middle of the crowd, most likely a place where he probably wanted to avoid. The way I picture it, he has a hand and he's trying to hide it a little bit. You don't want people to see it. I hope your heart goes out for him. And then you have the Pharisees, and they don't even care that this guy has suffered. It's not about that. It's whether Jesus Christ is going to do a miracle, because they're going to call that work. And I have to say for a second, that's not even breaking a sweat for the Son of God. But that's where their legalism had got them to. They are so blinded to the needs around them. They don't even care if someone's suffering in their midst. Their laws, their Sabbath laws allowed for a doctor to care for somebody if it's life and death situation or if somebody is giving birth. And so in their minds, you're going to make it just fine to tomorrow. If Jesus wants to heal you on Sunday morning, you can come back then. We can be like the Pharisees sometimes. We can be like with the Pharisees when we're more concerned about our church preferences, about the service being just right, than actually taking time to see someone long enough to find out that they have they have need like a withered hand. We can be like the Pharisees when we're so concerned with our rights and our wrong list that we use it to justify not helping people who don't meet our right list and wrong list. We can be like the Pharisees when we know the right answers to every question but have the wrong actions. Like we know how many miles it is from Samaria to Jerusalem. We know what time of day Paul's boat crashed on the island of Patmos. We know all the little answers of what Jesus Christ wrote in the sand with his finger. But we don't show compassion and love. Woe to us if we hide behind a knowledge of God that allows us to ignore loving others around us. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not about not knowing God. But a true love for God leads to loving one another. Like I read this account and I just want to scream 1 John 3:17. If anyone has the world's needs and sees his brother in need and closes up his heart, the love of God, how can the love of God be in him? Like how is it even possible for you to tell me you love God and close up your heart to those around you? And 1 John's clear. You can't. Because God's love is what allows me to love somebody else. God's love enables me to love somebody else. God's love compels me to love somebody else. What this group of people are showing is they love their own self-righteous legalistic practices, not God. Because their love doesn't pass beyond themselves. So what's Jesus going to do now? Jesus asked another question, verse number 9. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to harm, to save life or to destroy it? I just had, like, Jesus basically saying, you know what? Is it good? Is it right to do good on the Sabbath day? Like, who wants to be the Pharisee to say, no, it's not right to do good? Like, you can't win with that argument. He's got them in a corner right with this question because no one answers anything. You can't answer that question. The only answer can be, you're right, it's good to do good on the Sabbath day. But they can't answer it. I put a quote in your hand. I didn't put it on the screen. John MacArthur puts the statement in, God rejected religious rituals divorced from compassion, mercy, and doing good. If our knowledge of God does not lead to compassion, then somehow we've missed the knowledge of God. I think my fear is maybe we're just not, we become so consumed with our everyday life, we just ignore it. We're so consumed. So it's in the setting of a synagogue. So let's just put it in the setting of our church service. We're so consumed when we get here, when we want to get here, we get to the seat we want to get to, and then we wonder, do I know what songs? How long is it going to go? And then I can get out of here. Church, every Sunday, we have rooms filled with people with needs. Emotional, physical, spiritual. And by God's grace, he's placed us in the same room with people to meet those needs. And every Sunday we leave this building and we go back to a community with people in needs. Individuals hurting. And we get into our busy everyday life and we get consumed by them and we're blind to it. I'm scared to take a step back and consider what that actually means about my own heart and love for God. Jesus doesn't get a response from the Pharisees. Verse number 10, look at verse number 10. And after looking around at them all, wow. I'm sorry, I'm not even there and I'm uncomfortable. And I mean that 100%. I don't think anybody in that room could have made eye contact with him at that point. Like he looks around the room and I can't imagine one person making eye contact. They all look down. And then he says to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. Stop there. You realize that this wasn't Jesus Christ saying that, it'd be kind of a mean thing to say. The one thing you can't do, I'm going to make you do it. But because it's Jesus Christ saying, stretch out your hand, is an amazingly gracious thing to say, because what God commands him to do, God also makes happen and enables it to be done. He tells the guy to stretch out his hand as Jesus Christ makes it possible for him to stretch out his hand. What he commands, he enables. He makes real. So how should you respond to this narrative? Like, you're one of the Pharisees. You didn't answer the question. You were the one waiting for him to do the miracle so you could call him out. He shows you how foolish you are with the question they ask, and now he does the miracle. Like, how do you respond to that? Oh, that I could read verse number 11, and it says they wept and fell on their faces and repented of their sin. But verse number 11 reads, but they were filled with fury, anger, rage, and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Actually seeing God's merciful relief of suffering does not bring joy into their heart, but brings anger into their heart. Wow. So, what do we do with a passage like this? Like, what do we do with two conflicts in a synagogue? I mean, conflict in a synagogue and a grain field on a Sabbath day. Is the application the next time you're walking through a grain field on a Saturday, you have the liberty to pluck a few grain heads? Log that one away for the next time you need it. I mean, what do we do with this? I mean, Saturday, yesterday, that's the Sabbath. I coached a soccer game. I worked in my wood shop. I cooked lunch. I studied. I worked. Who knows how many things I lifted that were bigger than a fig? I don't know. So, like, where do we go with this passage? I think the fact that we're not debating Sabbath law anymore actually leads me to my application. Jesus gives the Christian rest from legalistic pursuits of God. We're not sitting here debating what you did Saturday, and don't even put it onto Sunday then. We are given rest through the gospel of Jesus Christ from legalistic pursuits of having to earn God's favor. It's done. See, like, what were the Pharisees guilty of? Let's just walk through this really fast. What were the Pharisees guilty of? Well, I mean, like, my response, like, a lot of things, okay? They were guilty of a lot of things. But let's just boil it down. They were guilty of confusing their man-made laws with God's commandments. They're pushing it together. See, God commands was simple. Exodus 20, like, you don't work. 6 days you work, seventh day you rest. So let's just take it. If a Jewish family, Jewish Old Testament family, got the Ten Commandments, got to the fourth commandment, says 6 days you work, seventh day you rest, and that Jewish family said, okay, you know what? We need to apply this for our family. So like, for our family, kids, we're not going to go outside and play with neighbors. We're just going to kind of stay in it, and we're going to rest. I'd have no problem with that. If the Jewish family even said, like, look, guys, all week long, I'm hauling a bunch of stuff around, and on Sabbath day, we're just going to, like, I'm not going to lift anything bigger than a dry stick. We're going to light work. I have no problem with that. It's unnecessary, but I have no problem with it. The problem becomes when they look at God's commandment and they want to fill the quote-unquote needed blanks into God's commandment and say, this is what you have to do, this is what you have to do, this is what you have to do, this is what you have to do. And if you don't do it, you're breaking God's law. And the reason I'm right with God is because I did all those things. See, we're dealing with a group of people in this passage who thought they were right with God because they counted their steps on Saturdays. Because they didn't take a bath on Saturdays. We're dealing with a group of people who think they're right with God because they've got the right boxes checked off on their spiritual to-do list on Saturdays. It's a legalistic, I am right with God because of a law, pursuit of God. How does the gospel free us from that? Why are you right with God today? I hope your answer is grace. I hope you're not even saying I'm right with God because I'm here this morning. I'm glad you are. Man, it'd be really a bummer to preach to nobody, okay? So I'm glad you're here. But that's not why you're right with God. I hope you're not saying you're right with God because, Pastor, I got the check in my back pocket. I'm giving the offering soon. I'm going to be right with God. That is a legalistic pursuit of God. You can only be right with God because of God's grace. It's the grace that Jesus Christ comes to offer. Now, you're saying, okay, then I don't have to do those things. Well, no. See, I'm not right with God because I do those things. But you realize that last phrase we sing in the hymn? If the whole world was mine, it'd still be a present far too small. Love so divine, so amazing, demands my soul, my life, my all. I do serve God. I do live for God because of grace, not for it. Because God has wonderfully saved my soul, I look back at what God has given me. I say, God, you've given me everything that I have. What I am is because of you. Therefore, let me serve you because that'd be a wonderful gift. Not, God, let me cross all my T's and dot all my I's and be super spiritual so that you're going to love me today. Jesus' grace saves me from a legalistic pursuit. Now, Christian, we're getting to this whole aspect of personal standard versus God's commandment. Do we have personal standards of holiness? Yes. But we need to be really careful that we don't lose sight of what is a personal standard for me of application of how to live for God and what is God's commandment. I mean, for them, they had a God's commandment. Don't work on the seventh day. And then they don't want to break that. And so they form standards, they form principles, they form applications. They say, okay, well, in order to not work, let's not do this. And then the next generation says, well, in order not to do this, let's not do this. And if that's the line, then we better be back here. And over time, they make it fuzzy what is God's command and what is personal standard for holiness. It gets lost. See, the danger of this, when I confuse my personal application of how to live with God's commandment, well, then how I view becomes different. How I view you becomes different. Because if it's a commandment, then everyone has to obey it. And if you're not obeying my commandment, then what can I conclude about you? You must not love God. Because you're not meeting my standard. I love the fact that God's word gives commands. But you know what? There's a lot of things in God's word that is left up to my conscience. Like God's word commands modesty. Man, wouldn't it be a lot easier if we had a whole pictorial part of the passage? Like you get to a verse and it's like, go to footnote or appendix B and you turn to the back of your Bible and here are pictures and graphs of what you're supposed to wear each day. Life would be a lot easier. They're not there. If God wanted them, could he have put them in God's word? You better believe he could have. There are things he leaves to our conscience to wrestle with and live by wisdom. But we need to be careful we allow that to be in the wisdom range and not in the thus says the Lord range. Jesus frees me from a legalistic pursuit. Jesus changes the way that Christian views work and rest. Okay, let's take a second on this one, okay? God establishes the Sabbath. Exodus 20, Israel's Sabbath laws. You don't do this, you don't work, you rest. God establishes that. Now they hijack that massively, okay? They wreak havoc with it. But the very foundation, God's establishment of rest, is good. Now, let me be really clear here. The Old Testament Sabbath, I firmly believe, is gone. Let me go. Colossians. You write it down. Look at it later. Colossians 2, 16 through 17. Paul tells the church, don't let people pass judgment about foods, festivals, holidays, or a Sabbath. Like, don't let people pass judgment whether you did the Sabbath or not do the Sabbath. And he says, those are just a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Those were a shadow, but we have Christ now. We don't have the Sabbath. So don't let people push you around judgment, whether you were spiritual or not, whether you did a Sabbath or not, whether you ate that food or not, or whether you had that festival or not. You just take a second. After the resurrection, the Christians begin to worship on Sunday. Like today, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we had the, most of you had the day off Sunday. Some of you actually headed to work later on today. Roman culture, Sunday is a work day. You realize that? It's a wake up early, go to work, and work your full shift day. Please don't get to the early church and look at the church of Corinth and think, oh, wow, Sunday came, they got up, they got their Sunday best on, and they went to their church service just like we do. No, they got their probably one pair of clothes on, went and worked a long day at work, and after being tired after the long day of work, they went with probably their work clothes, their only set of clothes, and came together as a church and ate a meal and worshiped God. That was the service for them. So when we get to this concept of like, okay, well, we're not doing the Saturday Sabbath, but we got the Sunday Sabbath, I push back and say, that's not church history. It's just not there. But I do push us that we still need rest. So not Exodus 20, Old Testament, Genesis 1 and 2. God creates for 6 days. Why? God doesn't need 6 days to create. One second. God doesn't need 6 seconds to create, right? Right? He can say, done, it's done. He takes 6 days to create and then rests on the seventh day. Did God need to rest on the seventh day? Please, no. And in fact, I would contend he really doesn't rest. He rests from creation. But if God truthfully rested, then creation falls apart. So he's still sustaining creation. Why does he do that all? Because he made a creation that needs rest. See, the whole 6 days work, rest the seventh day is actually not just from Exodus 20. It's all the way from creation and my example of my God. And in a workaholic, always take overtime, go, 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 more efficient society, we need to hear the fact that we are not God. And rest is good. You realize, have you ever stopped to consider for a second that God actually made you to need sleep? Like he didn't need to do it that way. Didn't you realize that? Like he could have made us to always just go. He made our bodies to have to sleep. What an amazing gift to be able to shut it off and rest. Do you realize what an act of trust it is to go to bed every night? I can't control anything when I'm asleep. I can't really control anything when I'm awake anyway, but I really can't when I'm asleep. It is me as an exercise every single day to show God I trust you. At my rest every single night is to show, it is to prove that I am not all powerful. God is. But I'm saddened so many times we believe the lie that we can do it all, we can be everywhere, we can accomplish everything. Please, I was drilled into this years ago. One of the most spiritual things you could do sometimes is go to bed. And sleep. And trust your God. Now, some of you need to hear the other side, the work 6 days part. And like, you need to stop the whole binge-watching show after show and playing the video game and say, let's get to work. So that you can enjoy the rest part on the other side. But that's another sermon for another day. But Jesus Christ comes and says, look, there is still rest, and you can trust me. And then the last one, this is where we started our service a few minutes ago. Jesus is the one who gives spiritual rest. On a passage that is all about a Sabbath rest and taking the day and putting it aside, I feel like I would fail the passage if I didn't stop and say, well, actually, yes, this is all about physical rest, but in the middle of this passage is Jesus Christ, and he's the one who offers spiritual rest. Not this passage in the Gospel of Matthew. He's the one that says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Where do we think, yeah, I got a lot of things I got on my plate. I need rest. But then he pushes back and says, well, take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Why would your soul need rest? Think about it. Why would your soul need rest? Without Jesus Christ, my soul then is torn with guilt of my sin. Without Jesus Christ, I am plagued with the thought of, am I ever going to be good enough? And we can try and we can do more and we can give more and be good more and more and more. But our soul will still be hit with, I don't think that's yet enough. And by God's grace, he's written a conscience into everyone that even if I want to say there is no God, still my conscience hits me to say you've broken a standard before that God. And that is not rest. Your body needs rest. But the ultimate rest that we need is a soul rest that gives up the fight of trying to be good enough to please a holy God and sees the grace of Jesus Christ who had paid the penalty for my sin upon the cross and offer forgiveness and payment for that through faith and repentance. Through belief that, day, yes, this is true, I turn from my sin. And the rest that he gives is soul-lasting rest that I know, not because of who I am, because what Jesus Christ has done, my soul will have rest for all of eternity with Jesus Christ. How can Jesus Christ say his yoke is easy, burden is light? Because some of you are like, you know, I'm with that whole verse because I need the rest part, but man, there's a lot going on with the Christian life. Think about the alternative. I just described the alternative. The alternative is a legalistic pursuit of God. That's not restful. The grace of Jesus Christ in my life is. So, do you have rest? Can you rest in Jesus Christ? Today, physically, through in your soul for all of eternity. Pray with me. So, Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you when I look at this world, it's not about me, what I can accomplish. It is you and what you have accomplished through your Son on the cross. Father, this morning, I pray as a church family that we look at our life and we don't view it as void of grace. We look at it as if what you have given to us, and in thankfulness, we serve you. Father, I pray for a group of people that I don't know everybody, so I pray that individuals here today who don't know what God Jesus was talking about in Matthew 11, like they don't know what it means to find rest for their soul at Jesus Christ, for their guilt, that they would see that today by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.